Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 10. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 451. Psalm 10. We are taking a break this week from the series that we have been pursuing as we study through and have been preaching on the book of 1 Samuel. We turn to one of the great cries for help of the Old Testament. Before I read, I want to give you an idea of why we're going to be looking at this morning. And there's a little bit about this in your outline, but I'll just talk through this for a couple minutes. Over the last few weeks, there has been a great upheaval. There's been upheavals all over the world, but we've seen an especially violent one taking place in the nation of Congo, a place from which several of the families in our church come. We've seen the invasion of a city called Goma, and I'll talk about that in a second. But this is just the latest phase in a war that's known by many as the Second Congo War. It's lasted since at least 1997, and it has cost, a conservative estimate, is 2.5 million lives, both combatants and people who have died due to attacks on civilians, disease and displacement, and different humanitarian issues. This is the latest phase in the Second Congo War, which has driven also hundreds of thousands of people, including several families in this room right now, from their homes. Three of the four African families worshiping with us this morning, or actually I think all three, I don't think the Gerimanas are here today, are refugees because of the Second Congo War. And it's very complicated. I think I'm going to need to do months of reading just to understand what I'm looking at. But basically, for about 15 years, Ugandan and Rwandan-backed rebel groups have tried to overthrow or squeeze the government of the Democratic Republic of Congo. And this includes inciting ethnic hatred and violence among a number of different groups in Congo, kind of like what happened in Rwanda back in 1994, the infamous genocide there. Now, Congo is a huge nation. It's about the size of Western Europe. Rwanda is much smaller. I think it's about the size of New Hampshire. But it's richer and much better organized. Both nations are full of professing Christians, probably around 90% in each one. But what is at stake is tremendous mineral riches buried under the ground, under the Congolese states that are closest to Rwanda, North and South Kivu. One of the most recent rebel groups has been a group calling themselves the M23 Rebels, or the March 23 Movement. A few years ago, one big rebel group was convinced to stop fighting the government of Congo. They laid down their arms and agreed to join the regular Congolese army, but after a while they rebelled again. Over the last couple months, basically since April, they have ranged through the jungle-covered hills of North Kivu, attacking and burning villages and killing the inhabitants. And as in the entirety of the Congo War, violation of women has been a common occurrence. The UN estimates that on average more than 1,000 such violations have happened each day throughout the course of the war. And over the last few months in North Kivu, the number has been more like 10,000 a day. There are credible reports of atrocities, including killing infants, violating women, killing many civilians over the last few months. One of the tactics that M23 employs is forcing children who are large enough to carry an AK-47 to fight for them. Often these children are shot if they will not join M23 and go to war. This has led also to the flight of at least tens of thousands of civilians from their homes, escaping through the jungle, often with only the clothes on their backs and very little or no help there to aid them, a new humanitarian crisis. Now, the big news over the last couple weeks is that the city of Goma was taken by M23 on November 20th. So why is this a big deal in particular? Well, first of all, Goma is the capital of North Kivu province. It is right on the border of Rwanda. There's a volcano to the north, and Lake Kivu is to the west. The city is inhabited by more than 1 million people, and it is a mineral trading post. It has been, over the previous several years, a safe place for people of all ethnicities. Unlike the villages and farms in the region, cities tend to be places of refuge, especially in a rural traditional country. Goma has been the home of some of our people here. I know at least Fanny and Miriam used to live there. Most have friends and family there now. As of Friday, three of Stanley's nephews, Mwambi, Gislin, and Jirel, sons of his brother who recently died, were in danger of being pressed into service by M23. The Army of Congo fled before M23, who have been armed and backed by Rwanda. UN peacekeepers did very little to stop this. Other countries have exerted some pressure on Rwanda. Great Britain has cut off foreign aid, and yesterday, M23 pulled out of the city, singing songs about being back soon, according to the New York Times. What do we do? What do we do about this? Well, this is what we say first as Americans always, isn't it? We must be able to stop this. There is very little that we can do in a direct way. We can pray. We can talk about how to help the humanitarian situation there. That's not what we're going to focus on this morning. The wonderful thing about giving our attention to God's Word is that it gives us perspective. It helps us to understand the violence that is going on around us in the world. And in order to do that, this morning we're going to read through and talk about Psalm 10. I will be reading the entire psalm. Hear God's word. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man, who is of the earth, may strike terror no more. The cry comes out, why does God not stop this? I'm going to go through the psalm and just comment on it briefly. I'm going to spend a long time on any particular verse, but just describe chunk by chunk what is happening in this psalm. Describing as it does not just the situation in ancient Israel that perhaps inspired this, not just the situations that we see in places like Syria and on a tremendous scale in Congo, but describing what is the case every time wicked men rise up and destroy those who are vulnerable. So the first section of verses 2 through 11 talks about the wicked and their doing. It talks about, first of all, the victims of the wicked, and it describes them as the poor. Now, biblically, this is a broad description. It is referring to those who are vulnerable, those who don't have the wealth or connections to buy their way out of trouble. Now, most of us in this room are pretty wealthy. If our towns came under attack, we'd get in the car and leave the state. We have the means to do that. If need be, I could probably be in California tomorrow at a moment's notice. The vast majority of Congolese cannot get away when they want to. We have the strange situation where friends can call friends in a war zone on cell phones and even talk to them over the internet, but are unable to help them. In all ages and places, it is the vulnerable that the wicked attack for the simple reason that they can. They are vulnerable. We see second in verse 3, the motives of the wicked. The psalmist says, "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord." The desires of the soul are not just the internal desires of the heart, they are the desires of the whole being. Wealth and luxury and conquest and power and lust. What John in 1 John 2 refers to as the things that are in the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride in possessions. The psalmist says they are greedy for gain. And this is the motive for war over and over and over again. Whether the wars are wars over trade or over, in this case, mining. Tungsten and coltan for mobile phones. We see in verses 4 through 6 the attitude of the wicked. These people who are seeking the desires of their soul and are greedy for gain boast of the desires of their soul and they renounce the Lord. This is their attitude toward God. The psalmist says that he does not seek God. He thinks in verse 4, there is no God. He says in verse 5 that the judgments of God or God's laws are on high, out of his sight. In other words, the wicked are carrying out a practical atheism. No matter what profession of faith they may make, whether they claim to serve God and know him through Jesus Christ, those who act in this way live and act as if there is no God, or as if the God who is up there does not care about what happens in the world, living their lives as if there is no God who sees and who will bring justice. This attitude toward their enemies is proud and arrogant as well. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. That's a great image. So what? Come and get me. Stop me if you can. And toward himself, he has an attitude as well. He says in verse 6, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. There is no one who can stop me doing what I do. We see this not only as an internal attitude, but also as speech in verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He tells himself that all is fair in war. And we see that his actions are in keeping with this in verses 8 through 11. He sits in ambush in the villages. And I'll tell you that speaking to our friends opened my eyes to the reality of that. They go to places of vulnerability, where people are not in great numbers, where they can be picked off, sometimes without anyone knowing. They murder the innocent, those who have done nothing to provoke this treatment. His eyes watch for the helpless, like a lion in his thicket, that he may seize the poor, draw him into his net. He acts toward the vulnerable like a predator, not like a protector, or even like a fellow human being. and he has success. He succeeds. The helpless are crushed. They sink down. They fall. And so the wicked, whatever his nationality may be, whatever his political party may be, whatever his religion may be, concludes, God either does not know or does not care what I am doing. What is the psalmist's answer? It's not neatly sewn up in this psalm, is it? We don't get the rest of the story. We don't hear that God appeared and overwhelmed all of his foes. We see faith that God will do so, but it begins simply with prayer, with an intercession, calling on God, arise, lift up your hand, forget not those who have been afflicted. Arise. What does he mean by arise? To arise, for God to arise in Scripture is for him to stand up to fight, to arise to go take his throne and to judge. For him to lift up his hands can mean two very different things in Scripture, and yet not so very different after all. To lift up the hand against someone can be to raise it up to strike, to fight them. But it can also mean lifting up your hand to swear an oath. And it takes place in both, it takes this in this form in multiple places in Scripture. In Ezekiel, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore, I lifted up my hand to the offspring of the house of Jacob. I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. But on the other hand, in Psalm 126, therefore he, God, raised his hand and swore to them, to Israel in their rebellion, that he would make them fall in the wilderness. God, look at what's happening. Judge. Make it right. Do what only you can do. Forget not. Do not neglect them and let them die. Psalm 74 says, do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. But then the psalmist says something tremendously important in verse 14. But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. It's like a judge hearing an appeal. Yes, I will give attention to what you are calling me to look at. No, I will not forget you. Yes, I do see. The Lord does see and knows the suffering of the vulnerable. As he did with Israel's suffering, it says in Exodus chapter 2, when it's describing the misery of the people of Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt, it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. You do see. You take note. The Lord sees and knows and will make all things right. He has been in the past a helper to the fatherless. The helpless can commit himself to the Lord. What he has done in the past, he will do for the helpless now. Helpless individuals, victims at home, victims at work, victims in the streets, victims in the abortion clinic, victims in the jungle, victims in the villages, victims in the city. The Lord sees. Helpless families and tribes and nations, those who are not helped by men who ought to help them, by their own army, by their own parents, by their own husbands, by the law, by the UN, by the police, by doctors and researchers, can be helped by God. And even if we do not see right away the results that we seek in this life, One day we will see all things set right. The dead will be raised. The wicked will be judged. Diseases will be healed. Tears will be wiped away. Wars will be ended, bows and spears broken, swords beaten into plowshares. The psalmist knows the controlling reality, the most important fact for all Christians. In verses 16 through 18, he concludes this way: "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike no more." The Lord has not turned his back on a creation and on creatures who have turned their backs over and over again and day by day on him. The Lord is King because he is creator, but even more, because of what Jesus Christ accomplished in his cross and resurrection. And this changes our perspective from wondering where God is in all this awfulness, back in verse 1, to faith that he will work. You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice. What can man, whether it's some rebel army, or whether it's some abusive husband, or whether it's some really bad boss, what can man, who is merely of the earth, do in the face of God's rule? Now, this does bring to our mind the question, well, why didn't he just go ahead and do it? There's a lot of nasty things happening in the world. We're talking about some of them right now, but that's just the tip of the iceberg, right? Why doesn't God just go ahead and destroy the wicked and bring an end to all of this? You remember the story of Cain and Abel, right? We mentioned it earlier. This is the first children of Adam and Eve. Cain, the older brother, and Abel, the younger brother. And they each offer sacrifices to the Lord. And Abel, the younger brother's sacrifices are acceptable to God, but Cain's are not. And so he becomes jealous and angry. And he lures his brother Abel out into a field. And while they are alone in the field, Cain raises his hand and strikes down his brother Abel and kills him. And then God confronts Abel. He says, "Cain, the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground." And Cain recognizes that now he is subject to justice. He is subject, effectively, to revenge. He says, "My punishment is too much for me to bear." And so God puts a mark on him so that no one will touch him. The mark of Cain, which has made its way into pop culture in all these various ways, we all wonder what that is. The mark of Cain is not a curse. The mark of Cain is God suspending judgment, stopping the cycle of violence and vengeance from happening before it begins. It is grace. It is a suspension of judgment for the time being. We'll fast forward to the book of Hebrews, which we read from earlier. We read this striking statement in verse 11, in the middle of a passage that's sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame, speaking of all these tremendous Old Testament characters and the faith that they exhibited toward God. In verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Why is it, then, that the blood of Abel continues to cry out, continues to speak from the ground? The blood of faithful, righteous Abel demands vengeance. Jesus speaks of it as well in Matthew 23, describes him as innocent Abel. Why does Abel's blood continue to speak? Abel's blood continues to speak because it has not been avenged. Natural justice, created justice, Justice, we all understand, demands blood for blood. And so when I see somebody, it's built into the Old Testament law, especially the early law, right? If somebody kills your brother, how do you deal with that? You go kill them, unless they make it to a city of refuge first. And God even speaks of this in Genesis 9, where he says that there must be blood for blood if human blood is shed. He says also in Exodus 12 that in the Passover, the blood of the lamb is what will protect the lives of the children of Israel. Natural justice, created justice, demands blood for blood, not just sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Vengeance. The psalmist cries out for God to see that justice is not being met. Just as the blood of Abel continues to cry out from the ground. You see, with the best will in the world, mankind cannot carry out true justice. Every offense against a human being, no matter how young, no matter how sinful that person is an offense against God. For humans are made in God's image. The longest jail sentence, the best trial by the international court or criminal court, the harshest execution, the nastiest torture cannot bring back the dead. A woman cannot be unviolated. A village cannot be unburned. A country cannot be uninvaded. Restitution and punishment in courts by human beings is important and good, but they cannot give the satisfaction that the human heart rightly wants, and they cannot give the justice which the ground itself cries out for. We need a justice that will somehow truly make things right. We need a justice that comes from beyond what human beings can do. There's even more to it than that. What happens when we think that true justice is possible in this world? And that there is no justice beyond this world. There is no judge beyond this world. Well, we take revenge. We hate, we scheme, we kill, we become what we hate. People talk about it as a cycle of violence or a spiral of violence. There are two versions of this. There's the cycle or spiral of violence, but there's also the way that modern people in democracies like ours have come to talk to each other. Demanding rights, angry with each other, looking at each other as enemies. After leaving Eden, Cain built a city, a place where the loud voices of human beings would hide guilty people. We are looking for a justice that is better than the justice Abel's blood demands. And so the writer of Hebrews, a chapter after speaking of righteous Abel, whose blood still speaks, says, "We have not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And we have come to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, natural justice, if it is answered, whether by man or by God, can only destroy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 130. Do you catch that? The psalmist is not saying, go get the wicked. They're over there. They just went that way. Lord, please go snuff them out. He's saying, Lord, I just realized something. I don't get a free pass either. And you and I, as we stand before God, are in the same category as those that we would love to see the Lord stop once and for all. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one. But God's justice in Jesus Christ judges and gives life at once. This is something that a lot of people don't actually like very much. See, God's justice in Jesus Christ means that in Jesus Christ, murderers and soldiers who have committed atrocities and abortionists and robbers can find forgiveness. Not because God ignores the guilt of their sins, our sins, precisely the opposite. The cross means that God takes on their guilt. So Paul says, he made him, Jesus, to be sin. Paul doesn't just say, Jesus took your sin on himself. Paul says, Jesus became sin. Someone who knew no sin, had committed no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The blood of Abel speaks of guilt alone. The blood of Jesus speaks of guilt and forgiveness for all those who turn to him in faith for forgiveness. Psalm 130 goes on in the next verse to say, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. You see, if a God who punishes sin is to be feared, a God who can forgive sin is to be feared and loved all the more. So let me just say a couple things about our listening to this better word. The important thing is that God hears the better word, the word which the blood of Christ cries out, that though our sins be as scarlet, as Isaiah put it, they will be whiter than snow. If you have been wronged by others, no matter what form that takes, whether it was a war in your home country, and several people in our church, not just the folks we've been talking about, have had that experience. If you have been wronged by others, first, seek for justice, but know that it is limited. The true vengeance for wrongs done to you has been poured out on Christ. Therefore, be ready to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Third, trust that God's providence is for your good. If you go far enough back in all of our family backgrounds, some of us, you don't have to go far back at all. Some of us, you have to go back hundreds of years. We have been pushed out of our countries, driven out. We have suffered. Our own denomination's history is rooted in a persecution that took place in Scotland about 300 years ago. We must trust that God really does work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Fourthly, be confident that the wicked will perish from the land. That's what the psalmist says, right? The nations will perish from God's land. Well, what does that mean? It's not just talking about Israel, let alone Congo. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And as Psalm 37 speaks of at great length, and as Jesus himself repeats, God's people will inherit the whole earth. If you have hurt other people, I hope you're all listening. If you have hurt other people, realize these things. First, apart from Christ, you should expect only terrifying judgment in this life and in the life to come. The blood that you have shed cries out from the ground against you. There is a God, and he does see. But with Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. And there is reconciliation of enemies, of oppressor with oppressed, of Rwandan with Congolese, of white with black. Take what the Lord Jesus has graciously offered. Not merely amnesty. You know what amnesty means? It says we'll just forget everything that has happened in the past. But of course we know the problem with that, which is that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. God does not simply offer amnesty. He offers forgiveness. And that goes much further. It means not, I will ignore what you've done. It means, I see exactly what you've done. And I will not hold it against you. If you are a human being, really everybody should be listening now. If you are a human being, you have been hurt by others and you have hurt others. And Paul leaves absolutely no wiggle room in Romans 3 He says there are two kinds of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. And guess what? They're all sinners. Wars and murders are motivated by greed and desire for various pleasures. The same kinds of desires for pleasures that you have in your heart. There is only one object of desire that is truly worth worshiping and putting at the center of your life. There is only one ruler, one leader, one chief who is truly worth following. And that is the treasure of all the nations, the one who reconciles those at war, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can commit ourselves to him, that he will make things right. Let's pray. Will you please stand with me as we pray? We'll take a minute to pray for Congo especially. Please stand. Lord, we come before you acknowledging not just that we live in a broken world that is full of bad people out there doing bad things. We come before you not only as victims, but also as oppressors and as wicked. We come before you acknowledging, Lord, that at least each one of us has made peace with sin and rebellion in our own hearts, even if we have done little, we think, to act on it. And so we come before you pleading, not the blood of Abel, which cries out for vengeance, but pleading the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood which speaks a better thing, which speaks of forgiveness and reconciliation. And so, Lord, with these things said, we acknowledge that you are a just and a merciful God, and we do pray that you would please now intercede on behalf of those who are most gripped by, threatened by violence all over the world. We pray for those in different parts of Asia, like Burma, who are under the constant threat of violence, those who are in oppression and in prison in North Korea and in China, in many Muslim countries. We remember those who are under threat daily for their lives in Syria, in Libya, in many places. We remember those, Lord, who are under threats that are private and small in every nation and in every corner of the world. We cry out that you would please protect those who are poor and vulnerable from the depredations of the wicked. Lord, we know that you alone are able to do this, and so we pray that you would please grant not just a temporary pullout, but a permanent removal of the M23 forces in Goma. We pray not just for temporary protection of this city and of North and South Kivu, but we pray for an end to this war which has taken millions of lives. We pray that those who lead the nations of Rwanda and Congo and Uganda would turn to you in true repentance, not simply superficial, but deep repentance, would do what you have called them to do, would make good on the professions of faith in Christ that each one has already made publicly. Grant, Lord, that there would be an end to war in this place, and that these many millions of people who live under the threat of violence would have peace. Do what only you can do. But we pray in all of this that we would not think of ourselves as high and righteous and others as lowly sinners, but we would realize that the same blood flows through our veins, and that we come before you not on the basis of our goodness, but on that of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.